1963, I did a very intensive amount of study on the subject of the Holy Spirit. I was at somewhat of a disadvantage because with all the books that I've had in my library and all the books that I've read, I had virtually nothing on that subject. There were some things written, but nothing that was satisfying. So I began doing something that I've done in recent years also. And when I go to research the subject, I always go to my concordance and I start looking up references. Well, instead of doing this in a kind of scattergun approach, I got a notepad and I wrote down every single reference in the Old and the New Testament that could positively be identified with the subject of the Holy Spirit. What I want to give you tonight, throughout these next few days, and also down in Ohio, is something of the results of that study. The original messages I brought on this, I brought in several meetings, one of which was recorded in Simsbury, Connecticut. Those of you who know where Edith Fike is now, you'll recognize that name, Simsbury. In fact, the church I preached in is on Firetown Road, the same road that she is now domiciled in this rest home. I recorded those messages there, and then I recorded the second series of them in another place. I don't remember where that was, but that was in 1963, which is a pretty good while ago. That was before some of you were born, I think, right? You weren't born before 63, were you? And I know you weren't. And was, I know. But I want to give you some statistics. If you want to write these down, you can, but it would do you well if you would get your concordance and start looking up the word Spirit of God or the Holy Ghost. If you're looking at the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or Holy Spirit, just look for the word Spirit, and you're going to find that the word Spirit, they're very numerous. They number 126 times from Matthew through Revelation. Of that 126 times, Paul uses the phrase the most, with a total of 80 times in his writing. So I'd have to say that with that number of books between Matthew and Revelation, that Paul is the one that used the word the most times. 20 of those times appear in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And that's almost unbelievable. I never realized until I started doing the study. The phrase the Holy Ghost, and by the way, if you have a question as to what the difference between the word Holy Ghost and Holy Spirit are, there are no differences. They're the same thing. Refer to the same person. It's just that the word ghost is another English translation of the word Spirit. But the words Holy Ghost appear more in the book of Acts than in any other book in the New Testament. The reason for that is because that the Jews use that term rather than to use the word Spirit. Now, the word Holy Ghost appears 88 times, Matthew 10 times, Mark none, Luke 12 times, John 3 times, Acts 42 times, Romans 6 times, 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 times. There's no reference to the Holy Ghost between Galatians and Philemon. None whatever. 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 time, 2 Timothy none, Hebrews 6 times, 2 Peter, 1 John, and Jude 1 time, 1 time, 1 time in each. It's an intriguing study. I spent a great deal of time doing some very intensive work on the study of the Holy Spirit throughout the entire Bible. I have to say this to you, that what I'm saying to you for these few days is probably the most important message that I've preached to you in a long, long time. I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why it is important. I'm going to tell you why you should be very careful about who you listen to, who use the terms Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. You're all aware of the fact that there are 3 or 4 pretty good-sized Christian broadcasting networks on television. One of them is Trinity Broadcasting, owned by Paul and Jan Kraus. The guy over in Virginia, what's his name? I've got a headache, so I'm having a little trouble with the thing.
Gary Falwell?
No, the guy that has the university over there, ran for president.
Pat Robertson.
Yeah, he's got his own group. Then there's another one or two, but I want you to know that I won't say in every instance, but I'd say that nearly every reference made at all to the Spirit of God is erroneous. It's wrong. There's no biblical basis for what they say. And I'm just saying this to you. I know somebody say, well, how can you be so sure? Because I know the references to the Holy Spirit, and I know that when they make reference to Him, it's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. I don't know whose spirit it is. I have a strong suspicion. I heard a man the other night, and I'm just going to say this to authenticate what I'm saying, a man by the name of Shamblock, who is a Pentecostal. He and Benny Hinn were on together, and Paul Krause and some others were there with him. And this man stood up with the camera focused on his face, and he said, I'm going to tell you something I've seen with these eyes. I saw with these eyes. And they wanted to tell how in an A.A. Allen meeting in Birmingham, Alabama, that the Holy Ghost, that's the word he used, came upon a young boy in such a way that it was the greatest miracle he said he ever saw. And he began to describe it. I remember distinctly, because I wanted to get the facts. A woman from Knoxville, Tennessee, had supposedly brought her young son to Birmingham because A.A. Allen was there. A.A. Allen, if you don't remember, was a healer who went all over the country from down in Oklahoma somewhere. And when he went to buy a new tent, he tore up his old tent and sold pieces of the original tent to people for $5 to $10 to $20, some $100 a piece, because so many miracles had happened in that tent that those pieces of tent were bound to bring miracles to those who bought them. Well, people believe this. So Shamblock starts in on this description. This boy was born with 26 different physical infirmities, according to him, among which were he had no feet, had no hands, no sex organs. He was blind, he was deaf, and he's dumb, and his tongue hung out of his mouth, plus heart trouble and all this other stuff. And this woman tried her best to get to see A. Allen, and she couldn't see him. Until finally, in desperation, the last day, she had $20 saved to get back to Knoxville. So she made an offering of that last $20, and A. Allen, through the Holy Ghost, knew that she'd given that offering. So he called her up on the stage. He talked about this boy and all the problems, and there were 12 wheelchairs over on one side, and there are 10 stretchers and beds with people laying on them on the other side. And he got a hold of this boy, and he laid hands on him, and by the power of, quote, the Holy Ghost, this Shamblock told me, or said on this broadcast, that his tongue snapped back into his mouth. His feet began to grow, and they just popped out until the little toes and feet were there. His hands began to come, and the first word he ever saw, they put him down on his feet and he started running toward his mother. And the first word he ever said was Mama. And by that time, everybody's crying. And I'm listening to this incredulously. I'm going to tell you why. I'm not making fun of man. I feel sorry for him because hell is going to be much too hot for people that deceive people by teaching that kind of thing. People were sitting there with their mouths open. Benny Hinn was, oh, this is wonderful, you know, and Krauss that owns the network, he was amen and going on. Somebody should have stood up and said, you're a liar. Now you say, well, how do you know that didn't happen? I'm going to tell you why. Because there's no biblical incident whatever to back it up. That isn't the way the Holy Spirit works. You can call him whatever you will, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, whatever, but that is not true. That whole thing was a fabrication and a lie. That isn't the only thing. That isn't the only instance. This is going on daily all over this country and all over the world, and people are eating it up like crazy because they believe this is the way God, through the Holy Spirit, works. For these few days that we're going to be together, I want to tell you what I have found out scripturally, biblically, how the Holy Spirit works. How he works in your life, what your relationship is to God through him. And hopefully by the time I'm through, we'll have some information that will stand us in good stead down through the years to come, should we remain here. One of the most fascinating things I ever did was this study. There are entire movements today that are based upon a misinterpretation of the person and the work of the Spirit of God. Therefore, we have to have a proper understanding if we're to be biblical in our approach to living the life of a Christian. We are very dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We may not realize it, but just being a Christian, and by that I mean someone who's been supernaturally endowed by God with the gift of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't mean a Christian in the sense that you belong to a church or that you even made a profession of faith at some time, but a Christian who has been engaged by the Spirit of God to become a partner with God in God's creative work in this last days upon the earth. As you no doubt know, the first three verses of Genesis make reference to the Holy Spirit of God, the creative act before Adam was ever made from earth by being breathed into. Being breathed, excuse me, he was breathed into by the Spirit of God. Man's body was of the earth. He became a living soul and had a living spirit. The other day, I was asked by Iona Cheryl. Iona Cheryl wanted to know what the difference was, if there was a difference between, she was of the opinion, let's put it this way, that the heart of man and his soul were one and the same thing. They're not. Man became a living soul, and the result of having that soul gave him a heart. That heart, from the beginning, was to be tuned to the voice of God and to the things of God at that moment. But once sin entered in, that heart deviated from its original purpose, was given over to corruption, and remains so even to this day. When you read, go in and study the studies of progressive revelation, I make quite a list of things in there that the heart is. It's the seat of our emotions, it's the seat of our intuition, our wills, etc. But that will has been broken and bent to the carnal man, or the soulful man, the soulish man. The soul of man is not the same as the heart. I want to keep that in mind because I want you to remember that the Holy Spirit doesn't deal with your soul, he deals with your heart. There may be some instances where it is said or believed that it might be your spirit soul he's dealing with, but he deals with your heart. Now, as I said, man's body was created out of the earth. He became a living soul and he had a living spirit. In the new creation, when we become sons of God, we are given the indwelling of the Spirit. This is why Paul made the statement in Romans 8:9. Now listen to this statement here. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Listen to those last few words. But if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The indwelling of the Spirit then becomes the means of our resurrection unto life according to verse 11 in Romans 8. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Thus we see how important it is for us to know and understand the work of the Spirit of God in our life. In these studies, we're going to discover the various types and the symbols of the Spirit of God, his part in the work of the prophets, the formation of the body of Christ, and ultimately our relationship to the Father and the Son as a result of the indwelling work of the Spirit. How many of you have ever listened to the old tapes that I made on the Holy Spirit? Let me see your hand. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You did, Virginia? You did? Are you raising your hand or just cupping your ear?
No.
Oh, okay. I just want to make sure. Now, there are two different designations for the same person. One of them is the Holy Ghost, the other is the Holy Spirit. As the Old Testament references to the Spirit of God, nearly every reference uses the same Hebrew word, ruach. That's spelled R-U-W-A-C-H. And it comes from the word wind or breath. So that's a good thing to keep in mind. In the Genesis account, we are told that the Spirit moved upon the face of the deep. In other words, the breath of God or the wind of God moved upon the face of the deep. The idea, therefore, became associated with that of a bird hovering, slowly moving its wings. And we're introduced to the idea then of the dove. The typology of the dove. In the gospel account, we find these words at the time of the Lord's baptism. Jesus Christ had been up in Judea. And John, who was called John the Baptist, was baptizing down near a place called Bethabara on the Jordan River, on the west bank of the Jordan River, by the way. I'm sorry, the east bank of the Jordan. And Jesus Christ went down there and crossed over Jordan. I'll tell you the significance of that later. But when he crossed over Jordan, he submitted himself to the baptism of John. Here are the words that are written at that time. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Now, we're being transformed over from just a wind or a breeze that blew over the face of the deep, the chaotic condition of the earth, to the idea of ruach being a breeze or a wind, ultimately to that of a dove or a bird flying or hovering, to that of a dove. Now when the Spirit brooded as a dove over the earth's darkness, the result was, let there be light. When he appeared as a dove in the gospel account, he lighted upon him who was the light of the world. Now that's an important thing to remember. What you see in the beginning becomes a reality in the end. So we're going to, during these studies also, I'll tell you what we're going to do. Like the old Negro preacher did, he said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it, and I'm going to tell you what I said. So we're going to take up the subject of the Spirit of God as a dove and do a little study in it. One of the types. In the New Testament, the word Spirit is Jim. Generally taken from the word P-N-E-U-M-A. If you want to pronounce that correctly, it's pronounced pneuma. Pneuma. It also means, if you please, a current of air, a breath, or a breeze. So, even though it's pneuma in the New Testament and ruach in the Old, the words basically are the same. You can see how our Lord used this phraseology, John chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. He was teaching, he said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is the born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. Now listen to his language here. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. All references to the Spirit of God indicate a divine being, or the Spirit of Christ, if you please. As the Spirit indwells, he is inwardly the divine influence of Christ upon the regenerated being who has been made a new creation while still living in this body of flesh. When we believers give up this mortal flesh, the Spirit of God then becomes the means whereby we are transported into the very presence of God in eternity. His earthly work is finished as far as we're concerned. Now, when I give you a statement, I want you to remember, as members of the body of Christ, it is to Paul we must look to get what we know about the Spirit in this present age of grace in which you and I live. Now, did you hear what it said? As members of the body of Christ, we have to look to Paul if we're going to get what we know about the Spirit in this present age of grace. What is interesting is the fact that among all the writers of the New Testament, Paul spoke more of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, than all the others put together. Paul made reference to the Holy Spirit 86 times, while the Holy Spirit is only mentioned 32 times in the four Gospels and Acts. Peter mentioned it four times, 1 John four times, Jude once. The Spirit is referred to in Revelation a total of 12 times, mostly in chapter 3, where it is written, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church." Now, before I go any further, let me say that whenever you run into the word church in the book of Revelation, it never, never, ever refers to the church which is his body. Never. The church in the book of Revelation is primarily a Jewish church. We know from ancient records that when Paul was sent for by the church at Antioch, Barnabas went up to get him. He went up to get him at his hometown where he had been residing for a period of about 3 years. Paul did not stay in Tarsus all that time, but he made a number of journeys up into what we know today as Asia Minor. Not too far from Tarsus is Smyrna. Then there's Ephesus, and there's Philadelphia, and there's Thyatira, and there's Laodicea, and so on. Now, in each of those places, they were ministries that Paul founded and began. When he wrote to Timothy and said, "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me," he was making reference to those same churches. In the book of Revelation, when it talks to them, when the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to them and telling John about this, he's referring to a group of whom it might be said thou hast left thy first love. Their first love came for Christ through the preaching of Paul. Paul, when they departed from him, they departed from the truth, went back into Judeo-Christianity, and thereby brought condemnation upon themselves. That's not a history of the church down through the ages, as some have said, nor is it a history of the church, as far as we can see, that's recorded in the Bible as such. We only know this from ancient history, something about the early ministry of Paul. All right, now because of this fact, this is what the Spirit saith to the churches. It's of utmost importance that a lot of our study is going to take place in the Pauline epistles. What we need to know that is vital to us will be found only in the writings of Paul. That's very important to understand. So I prayerfully hope that when this series is finished, that all who hear the message will be prompted to go deeper in the subject and learn all there is to know about the Holy Spirit. Turn to John chapter 14, please. I want you to, during these few days, I want you to read this chapter over a few times because I'm going to be making reference to this. I know that the subject of the Trinity is a difficult subject. Many of the great divisions in Christianity have come about because of a failure to just simply what the scriptures say about the Trinity. The whole Unitarian movement wouldn't have begun in this country. Well, it had to begin in Germany. But wouldn't have got a foothold in this country if it had not been for two things. Number one is Arminianism. Arminianism is basically the age-old teaching of Pelagius. Pelagius was a 4th century Welsh monk. And he propagated an old lie that had begun back very, very early in the early days of Christianity. And it's been believed by many people down through the years in various numbers and various places. That teaching found root in Germany in the early part of the 1800s. It worked its way to this country. And because a lot of people, especially in New England, really resented the teaching of the early Puritans and the forefathers of the church in America, who were by and large Calvinistic in their doctrine. Because of the rebellion against that Calvinistic doctrine, this teaching of Pelagius or the teaching of Arminianism began to take hold. And as a result, some of the schools that in those days were teaching the truth about the Trinity began to have certain inroads made into them where Arminianism began to take hold. I'm going to tell you who those schools were and what their present stance is today. First of all, was Yale University. Elihu Yale, who founded that and was the progenitor, if you will, please, of the first students from Yale, was a Puritan and was influenced mightily by the Puritan teaching. Next was Harvard. Then down in New Jersey, there was one called Princeton. Now those three schools, along with Brown and Bucknell and some of the others, all these schools had religious connections in early America. Today, they're thoroughly secular in everything they do. There is a divinity school at Harvard, but they don't believe anything. They're modernistic. They deny the teachings of the Bible. And for the most part, they're Arminian. When you look at a place called Princeton, that was the seedbed, if you will, please, of Presbyterianism in America. Princeton was a thoroughly evangelical, sovereign grace school in its early days. Some of the greatest sovereign grace teachers this country's ever had taught at Princeton University. But it's not noted that for that today. It's noted for science and some other thing. Princeton is where you find the teachings of science that have been so embedded in our thinking today, the energy theory, atomic energy theory today. Albert Einstein taught at Princeton University. And as a result of that, the emphasis has shifted. And so now I'm saying this to let you know that the teaching on the Trinity today is almost unheard of. If you were to check out the average preacher's messages in America today, you'd find that very little is ever said about the Trinity of the Godhead. Most of you have been in other churches during your lifetime. You've sat under different ministers. Did you ever hear any messages on the Trinity of the Godhead that you remember? Strange, isn't it? But here's something of utmost importance. The entire truthfulness, the veracity of the Word of God hinges, if you please, upon the Trinity of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Creation would never have occurred if it had not been for the Trinity. Jesus Christ and his birth on this earth would have had no credentials whatever if he had not been the Son of God. That means he's one of the members of the Trinity. He would have no authenticity today if there were no such person as the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, and I'll be telling you this later, is the interpreter of God's Word. You couldn't understand anything if it were not for the Trinity. The Spirit of God is the one that breathes into you the breath of life in the new birth experience, or if you will, please, the regeneration experience. All right, John 14. In that chapter, Jesus Christ was talking about his upcoming death, his burial, and his resurrection. One of the greatest statements in the Bible is where he said, he's going to go to prepare a place for them, and come again to receive those who are his, that they might be where he is. Now, most of you heard that applied to you, haven't you? Hello?
Yeah, right.
You have, haven't you? And you've been told he's saying to you that he's going to go to prepare a place for you, come again to receive you, that you might be where he is. Later in the chapter, he talked about his relationship to the Father, and he said, if you know me, you know the Father. Then Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, then show us the Father? It ought to be apparent that in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, that the Holy Spirit was doing then what he's doing now. And that was, he's revealing the Father in the Son. Today he reveals the Son to you as the Spirit of God. Now when I said this, and I wasn't ridiculing this, but when it says here, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, who was he speaking to, please? Was he speaking to the body of Christ here? Or was he speaking to his disciples? The disciples. Can this have reference to the body of Christ? Not at all. Now, why? So you ask yourself, the question, why does it not refer to the body of Christ? Well, because something else is revealed later on. We're not going to a prepared place. We are in Christ. Wherever he is, we're going to be. There's a lot of difference in those two things. Now, the truth of the Trinity, as I said, is hard to understand. And the reason Unitarianism found such eager converts is because men tried to intellectually approach the truth of the Trinity. They could see God as a person. God reveals himself that way. They could see the Son of God. And they could even see and understand that there was a person of the Holy Spirit. But they couldn't see that they're all one and the same with different functions. The influence of the Unitarian movement is shown in a now famous statement of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. In case you wonder about all the names, she was married quite a few times. And she wrote this, listen to the language of this. The Holy Spirit is ethereal substance diffused through space. Isn't that perfectly clear? That doesn't say anything. The Holy Spirit is not ethereal substance diffused through space. He is a divine person of the Holy Trinity. He is a he and not an it. And he's not a she. He's a person, a divine person. It's not always easy to understand God the Father, who is beyond our comprehension. We worship him in spirit and in truth, but it's impossible to see him, so we have attributed to him certain human attributes. You all know what these attributes are. They're called anthropomorphisms. Anthropos morphos. Anthropos, if you know the study of anthropology, it's a study of man or of life in man and so on. Morphos means human form. So it actually, God reveals himself by revealing certain things about himself, human form. Now, God does not have human form. We worship him in spirit and in truth. The attributes of human working parts, such as the eye of God sees us, or the mouth of God has spoken to us, or the hand of God is upon us, are there in the scriptures. Now, why? In order for men to comprehend God, he gives us certain clues about his person. Because the only way we can comprehend him, that is, intellectually, or get an understanding of, is understanding him as having eyes, or a nose, or a mouth, like we human beings have. It's hard for man to figure out that there's anything else out there that's not like man. That's why it's hard to love anyone that's not like you. That's why children are so brutal to one another. When I was the proud father of Julie many years ago, and she first went to school, she came home one day, and she's telling us about a very strange girl who went to school where she was going to school. And my ears picked up immediately, and I said, well, what's strange about this child? She said, well, she has a great big black placer on her cheek. I said, well, when you saw that, how did you react to it? And he said, well, she said some of the girls were making fun of her. I said, did you make fun of her? And she said, no. I said, why didn't? She said, well, I don't understand what it is. Maybe if I knew what it was. I said, well, it's called a birthmark. And I said, why did you think she was straight? Because she doesn't look like me. And I thought, you know, here at a very early age, children pick this up. And you either like or dislike someone because they may not be exactly like you. In fact, most of us are not like other people. I know I'm not like other people. Thank God for that. And I know other people are not like me, and I thank God for that. But we must be careful when we start talking about God and thinking in terms of God, and that we don't over-exaggerate human characteristics. I know you're saying, well, doesn't he have a mouth? Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Bible that you hold in your hand, therefore, is the mouth of God. It's referred to that. Out of the mouth of God goes a sharp two-edged sword, and that sword is referred to as the word of God. Does God speak? Yes, God speaks. The Bible is filled with, and God said. Does God hear? Yes, God does hear. Does God see us? Yes, he does. But remember that these are not physical mouths, ears, eyes, hands that touch and so on. They're spiritual. Do you understand when I say spiritual that you cannot comprehend the Spirit of God or that which is spiritual in the sense of something physical? That's one of our biggest problems in life. We have a hard time understanding the spiritual side of our nature because we're so involved in the physical aspects of it. Be very cautious, my dear people, about what you attribute to God or to the Word of God until you have a firm foundation of what you're talking about.